Okay, so we're starting again the study on the book of Revelation, and tonight we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5. So does everyone have a copy of the notes for tonight? I think we got everybody? Okay, that's great. So Revelation chapter 5, and in your notes there, we're going to look at this before we watch the video here. Let's see, I need to get over here. One more chapter. All right, tonight you'll see there on line 6, the sealed book of God's wrath, Revelation chapter 5. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're going to be just looking at this awesome picture of Jesus and how he's described here. But before we do, just a little bit of recap of last week. We talked about how that all the saints were gathered around the throne. And we believe that those 24 elders represent the church. It not only represents the Christians of the New Testament time period, but also the Old Testament saints as well, who are looking forward to Christ. And we believe those to be the ones who make up the saints from the time of Adam to the time of this present day. And so Revelation chapter 4 there in your notes, we'll just look at that again. It says, "And when those beasts or the four seraphim give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne." Can you just imagine that? One day we're gonna be around the Lord, and it's just going to be so powerful and so awesome. And, you know, and as these seraphim are just giving praise and glory to God, all of a sudden, all we're going to be able to do is just fall down and just begin to worship and praise the one that we've been serving down here in faith that we've never seen with the natural eye or anything. But at that moment, we'll be in that place around the throne of God, and it's just going to be an awesome experience. And so it says there, they'll worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before his throne. And we talked a little bit about that last week, about those crowns that we will receive according to what we have done for the Lord while we're here on the earth. In verse 11, "Thou art worthy," this is what we'll be saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So it's just going to be an awesome experience. And here you see this hymn that was written about 125 years ago. And can you just imagine? "Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, and we shall tread on streets of gold." Praise God. I'm talking about transparent gold. Amen. "And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory." Amen. Praise God. So that's going to be awesome. Now, after that great rejoicing comes one of the most dramatic moments in human history, and that's what we're about to read about here in chapter 5. And so I'm going to go back here. She was back there. Okay. I'm going to go back here and start this. But chapter 5, if you got your Bible, you can read along in your Bible, or these are also in your notes as well, if you like to read it from your notes, or you can just follow along as we play this on the screen here. So if you'll give us just a moment, and we'll start that right up.
"In the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, I saw a scroll that had writing on the inside and on the outside. And it was sealed in seven places. I saw a mighty angel ask with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or see inside it. I cried hard because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or see inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying and look. The one who is called both the Lion from the tribe of Judah and King David's great descendant has won the victory. He will open the book and its seven seals.' Then I looked and saw a lamb standing in the center of the throne, that was surrounded by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb looked as if it had once been killed. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. The lamb went over and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. After he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders knelt down before him. Each of them had a harp and a gold bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Then they sang a new song. You are worthy to receive the scroll and open its seals because you were killed. And with your own blood, you bought for God people from every tribe, language, nation, and race. You let them become kings and serve God as priests, and they will rule on earth. As I looked, I heard the voices of a lot of angels around the throne, and the voices of the living creatures and of the elders. There were millions and millions of them, and they were saying in a loud voice, "The Lamb who was killed is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise." Then I heard all beings in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea offer praise. Together, all of them were saying, "Praise, honor, glory, and strength forever and ever to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The four living creatures said, "Amen," while the elders knelt down and worshipped.
Praise the Lord. So there you see just an awesome retelling there of what's happening there, what will be happening in the heavenlies right there in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to get this one to the next one because we're going to be looking at chapter 6. We'll probably get to it tonight as well. So I just want to go ahead and have that one ready. So give me just a moment to do that. And all right, we're ready. All right. So here it was. Here's about the sealed book that John sees the sealed book that's in God's hand. And there's this angel that cries out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to come and open up this book, this sealed book?" And there was no one found that was worthy to do it. And there on page 2 in your notes there on line 30 or 31, verse 1, we'll read that right there. It says, "I saw on the right hand of him," referring to God, "that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Now, here's something interesting in my studies that I found. I thought this was just so good. Right here, you'll see this. All this is in your notes. But this sealed book is referred to, this scroll is like a title deed almost to the earth. And let me explain what I mean by that. Here in line 37 it says, "In Old Testament times God gave this commandment to the Israelites concerning the land they would possess in Canaan." And Leviticus 25 says this. It says, "The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor," in other words, if he becomes poor and has sold away some of his possession, "and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." Line 1 of the next page kind of explains this. If a person bought a piece of land from his neighbor, that land became that person's possession. However, if the closest relative of the original owner came and wanted to repurchase the land, the present owner had to accept that claim no matter how much he desired to keep the land. This law was called the redemption of the land. And the contract recorded a sale of property was a title deed. And after the first article was written, the scroll was then rolled and sealed with wax and a stamp. And the sealed original was taken to the temple and kept in the archives. Okay, so what kind of a title deed was in God's hands? Well, this is like a type of, looks like the title deed of the earth itself. Okay, in other words, it belonged when God created man. What did he do? He said, "I give this to you. Now, you are the one to be responsible. You're going to take care of it. You're going to manage this thing," okay? And that's what God did with Adam in the beginning, all right? But we know the story. What happened? Adam sinned. And what at that point, what happened is when Satan came in, tempted him, he was deceived, and at that point, the enemy became the owner, basically, in a sense of this world, and this world as we know it. Not that he is omniscient or all-powerful or anything like that, but Adam basically gave up the right when he sinned and rebelled against God. And Satan basically took that over. And that's why in Luke 4:5-7, there on line 11, you remember when Jesus was taken, he was in the wilderness, and Satan took him into the wilderness, he was already in the wilderness, and he took him up to the high place and the different places, and he tempted him. And that's what this is talking about. Notice what the devil says here. In line 12 it says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give you." In other words, he was saying, "This is mine, but I will give it to you." All right? So that tells us, and Jesus didn't dispute that. Jesus didn't dispute. You know, matter of fact, the Bible in several places calls and refers to the devil as the god of this world. Okay? And having the authority, and that's why the world is in the shape that it is in today. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But he says there, line 13, "All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours." So line 17, Adam had forfeited his dominion over the world to Satan, in effect making a title deed of this world before God. And how has the devil used his power? Well, by the bloody wars, the robbery, the abuse and murder, and the countless other things we could add to that. Therefore, if humanity was to have any hope, someone had to repurchase this earth. And so going back to this title deed, so if he was saying there in Leviticus that if someone had possessions, the law was that, and he had to sell those possessions. But then later on, one of his close kin could come back and redeem that land. And whether the person who bought it didn't have a choice. As long as they could prove that they were, a close relative, he could go in and repurchase that land, okay? And they called it the redemption of the land. So that same principle, I believe, is applying here. Here's this scroll, all right, in God's hand. And everyone's looking around and notice this scroll in God's hands. And all of a sudden, this angel gets up and says, "Who is worthy to take that scroll? Who is worthy to get that out of the hand of God?" And, above, beneath, nowhere in the heavens, nowhere was anyone found worthy enough. And John just, it was so important. He knew it was so important, something about that scroll, that he just began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open that scroll. All right, but then all of a sudden, one of the elders tells John, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Okay? And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is close kin, all right? He is close kin to us. Remember, Adam had the right. God gave him authority over the earth, okay? He gave us dominion over the earth, but he lost it. Now, what has Jesus come back to do? He's come to repurchase, all right? And he became next to kin to us because he came from heaven as a man, all right? Came from heaven as a man, and he took on flesh like you and I have, and he redeemed us, all right? And he paid the price. He was willing to pay the price. And that's what it took. It took at least those two things, is that anyone who could redeem the land, according to the law of the Old Testament, they had to be close kin, and they had to be willing to pay the price. And Jesus did that. And so Jesus was able, in this sense, this title deed to the earth, as it was almost, okay, to come and to take it from the hand of God. And he was the only one found worthy that could go and begin to open up those seals. All right? Look there in line 22. "No man able to open the sealed scroll." I'm just going to kind of reiterate what I just said. The one who could open the scroll had to be a close kinsman to the original owner of the earth. Thus, the one who would redeem the earth from the devil had to be a human being. Also, whoever would redeem the earth would have to want to do it enough to pay the price. Line 27. The person could not be found in heaven, for the angels are not close kinsmen to us, nor could the person be found among ordinary sinful mortals. And the person certainly wouldn't be found under the earth where devils and evil spirits are. All right? So verses 4 through 14, John is weeping because no one can take the scroll from God's hand. But at that moment again, someone nudges him to say, "Look, John, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seven seals." Line 37, what is written in that scroll? Well, it contains the scenario of the coming wrath of God upon this earth and its environment. And in verse 5, we see Jesus take the scroll, this title deed of the earth, as well as the book of judgment, the scroll of judgment of the coming judgment. And in chapter 6, he will begin to remove those seals. Thus will begin the final work of redeeming the earth. Now, one thing about the book of Revelation is the book of Daniel is a parallel a lot of times to the book of Revelation. So in other words, a lot of the prophecies that were written in Daniel line up with the book of Revelation. And here's one of those. As a matter of fact, there's a parallel verse in Daniel chapter 7, and this is not in your notes. But in Daniel chapter 7, I do want to read this. Here where it says in verse 5 where Jesus took the scroll, this title deed of the earth, and he took it, there's a parallel passage to that actually in the book of Daniel. And if you just want to make a note there in your notes, it's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. If I can find that real quick, I'm going to read that for you. Daniel chapter 7, again, 13 and 14 says, and Daniel's having a vision here. He says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And listen to what it says. He approached the Ancient of Days. In other words, just like Jesus as this lamb, he came and he approached the Father, okay, to get that scroll out of his hand. He says, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And it says, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So everything that Jesus did, you know, it gave him the right when he sacrificed himself to be able to go and to go before the Father, okay? And he was worthy. He was the only one found worthy to come to redeem man and could now come to the Father, receive this scroll, and now God's judgment, as we're about to see, begins on this earth. Now, verse 6 on page 4 of your notes, we'll look at that. Here we read a description of the Lord Jesus. There he stands in front of God's throne. And overhead are the four massive seraphim angels. And they're flanked by all the saints of the ages is our Lord Jesus, the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, referring to Jesus being crucified on the cross. Notice what it says, having seven horns and seven eyes. And seven in the Bible is the number of completion, the number of perfection. So what is it saying? Horns in the Bible represents authority. Okay, authority. As you read through the Bible, you'll see that. And in so many places in the Bible where the word horn is used, and there's some examples there in your notes there on line 10, line 11 especially, Zechariah 1:8, one example. But the word horn is for authority. In other words, Jesus, he's described as having seven horns, this lamb that was slain, seven horns and seven eyes. So what does that mean? Well, the perfect authority, complete authority, all right, that Jesus had. You remember when Jesus here, and that's in your notes as well, where it says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Okay, he said that right before he ascended back into heaven. So here he is, the Lamb of God, and he has perfect authority, but also it says, it describes him as having seven eyes. So what do you think that would mean? Okay, seven eyes, in other words, perfect what? Sight. In other words, omniscient, knowing all things. All right, so perfect, this perfect knowledge of knowing all things. Okay, so here he is, the Lamb of God, perfect power and complete power, complete knowledge of all things that are going on. And of course it also mentions about the seven spirits of God, which we referred to last time as referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay, line 18, the seven eyes symbolize once again the omniscience of God, seeing all that goes on in the world all the time. And at his return, Christ will judge. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. Praise God. Now, I tell you what, if that's the case, you know, we have governments today and they can only go so far. You don't know who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth, all right? But when Jesus comes to reign here on this earth, in that thousand-year period, at the end of the tribulation period, when he begins his reign, no one will be able to get anything over on him. You know, Jesus would know if they're trying to stash weapons, okay? He'd know exactly where they're at if that were the case. In other words, there won't be any of that. Because Jesus will have perfect knowledge, okay, and he will know, all right? And it will be just a time on earth where this, all this stuff that we see happening today just won't be. And it'll be this time of peace. But anyway, that time is coming. Nothing will be hidden from his eyes. Verse 7, Jesus now takes the book of God's judgment in his hand, which results in the praise of his children from all ages, and it will be a celebration of unprecedented dimension. And the rest of this chapter 5 describes this remarkable celebration. And you'll find that there in verses 7 and following, where if you go back and look at that in your notes there on page 2, where it talks about what's going on, where we sing this new song and all these things are going on. So just a time of praise celebration that will be going on here there in heaven around the throne. All right, and we'll be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength." Amen, and glory and blessing. And we'll just be worshiping around the throne of God. So there's the scene of chapter 5. Here we are. We're in the presence of the Lord. God is there in this throne holding onto the scroll. They're weeping because no one is able to come and open the scroll. No, there's got to be something important if God's got it in his hand. And all of a sudden, here comes this. They refer to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when they actually see him, he looks like a lamb, as if he'd been slain. Okay? And we know Jesus is referred to many times in the Bible as the Lamb. John the Baptist, you'll remember one time when he saw him, he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God." All right? And so Jesus is that Lamb who paid the price to redeem us back to where we needed to be with God. And he was willing to do that. And what's happening here is he's bringing back everything back to order the way it's supposed to be. Okay? But there's coming judgment now on this earth. And we're going to look at that in this next chapter, chapter 6, where we're looking at the sealed judgment. So if you'll give me just a moment, we'll get back here and we'll start this up. In chapter 6, as Jesus begins to open the scrolls. And so we're going to we won't finish all of this chapter tonight. We'll get probably my goal is to get through the first four of these sealed judgments, and then we'll cover the rest next time. But here's chapter 6.
At the same time that I saw the Lamb open the first of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures shout with a voice like thunder. It said, "Come out." Then I saw a white horse. Its rider carried a bow and was given a crown. He had already won some victories, and he went out to win more. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come out." Then another horse came out. It was fiery red, and its rider was given the power to take away all peace from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another. He was also given a big sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come out." Then I saw a black horse, and its rider had a balance scale in one hand. I heard what sounded like a voice from somewhere among the four living creatures. It said, "A quart of wheat will cost you a whole day's wages. 3 quarts of barley will cost you a day's wages too. But don't ruin the olive oil or the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come out." Then I saw a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Death's kingdom followed behind. They were given power over 1/4 of the earth. They could kill its people with swords, famines, diseases, and wild animals. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of everyone who had been killed for speaking God's message and telling about their faith. They shouted, "Master, you are holy and faithful. How long will it be before you judge and punish the people of this earth who killed us. Then each of those who had been killed was given a white robe and told to rest for a little while. They had to wait until the complete number of the Lord's other servants and followers would be killed. When I saw the Lamb open the sixth seal, I looked and saw a great earthquake. The sun turned as dark as sackcloth, and the moon became as red as blood. The stars in the sky fell to earth, just like figs shaken loose by a windstorm. Then the sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all mountains and islands were moved from their places. The kings of the earth, its famous people, and its military leaders hid in caves or behind rocks on the mountains. They hid there together with the rich and the powerful, and with all the slaves and free people. Then they shouted to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the one who sits on the throne and from the anger of the Lamb. That terrible day has come. God and the Lamb will show their anger. And who can face..."
Okay. So, anyway, I guess we got a little technical difficulty there. So we'll just stop it right there. And because we covered it covered everything I wanted to cover for tonight anyway, and we'll come back and re-listen to that next week. But the first four seals is what we're going to try to focus on tonight. And here you see just the beginning of the judgment that's coming upon this earth. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus came the first time, he came to save us from our sins. Okay? But this time it's going to be different. This time when the Lord comes, first of all, in the rapture of the church, we'll be with him. But when he comes and we're there in his presence and all these things begin, and all of a sudden Jesus, at some point while we're there in his presence, will begin to open up these seals. And while we are there in heaven, these things will begin to happen here on the earth. And notice it says the anger of the Lamb and the anger of God. Okay? A lot of things that are happening today is man's doings to man. Okay? That's man doing to man. But at this point, it will be God's judgment on man. Okay? And so that's another reason we believe that we will be with the Lord in heaven with the rapture, because the Lord would not deal out wrath upon us, because his Son, the Bible says, took our sins and God's wrath for sin upon himself. That's why Jesus was beaten the way he was beaten and all the things he did, and he embraced that cross because he knew what he was doing was going to save us from God's judgment. Not that God hates anyone, okay, but God judges sin, all right, and sin will be dealt with. And if that sin is still prevalent in a person's life and it hasn't been taken care of, then that person will be dealt with by God, and judgment will come upon all those who have rejected Christ. Okay, and so that's what we're beginning to see here in Revelation chapter 6, these judgments here. On page 5 of your notes, line 30, it says, "We come now to the tribulation on this earth." Again, I'm on page 5, line 30. "We come now to the tribulation on this earth, a 7-year period that will far surpass any other time in the history of mankind in cruelty and famine, catastrophe, dictatorship, and suffering." How do we know? This is a question I want us to look at tonight. How do we know the period of the tribulation will be 7 years? Now, I hope we don't lose you right here, but I'm going to try to explain why we believe this will be a period of 7 years. All right? And these are in your notes. You can go back and study this. If you don't quite get it all tonight, maybe if you go back and reread it, you will. But Daniel's 70 weeks is referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Line 39 there in your notes is where I'm looking. Daniel was one of the Jews who was taken captive to Babylon when the kingdom of Judah fell in 605 B.C. before Christ. And while reading the book of Jeremiah, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, he came across the prophecies that said Israel would return home after 70 years. So Remember now, they're in captivity now because of their sin, their rebellion against God. They followed other gods like God told them not to do. And God allowed, as a result, the Babylonian king to come in and to, you know, take over, to basically take over the city. And he took many of those who were there as captives back to Babylon. Daniel was one of those. And while they're in captivity, he is reading the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah. And he comes apart to this part here where it talks about this 70 years. And he wanted to know exactly what would happen. What was God exactly? What was he talking about? So he began to pray earnestly to God. I'm on line 42. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and showed him in detail not only the return of Israel, its land, but also what would happen from then to the end of the world. And I've got that here in your notes, what the angel said. Line 2, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, this is what the angel said. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay, now, one thing I want you to understand here, again, another reason why I believe this is a part where it has nothing to do with the church. Okay, this 70 weeks is referring to God's dealing with his chosen people. Okay, with Israel. All right. We're going to look at this. As we get into this, we're going to see that 69 of those weeks have already taken place. All right? But there's still 1 week, okay? And we're going to see that 1 week is the same thing as 7 years, okay? And so let me just go ahead and read through this, and then we'll explain that a little bit more. So, again, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So we know he's referring to the Jewish people. To do what? Why? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the angel says in verse 25 there, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the time when the Messiah the Prince shall come will be 7 weeks, and also 62 weeks. And 62 simply means 60 or 62 weeks. It says, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, or 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, again, line 16, 1 week in the Bible signifies 7 years. So 70 weeks would signify 490 years. Okay, does that make sense to everyone? Okay? All right, therefore, line 18, the prophecy meant that after 490 years had passed, that transgression would be finished, sins would end, reconciliation for iniquity would be made forever, everlasting righteousness would be brought in, and all the visions and prophecies would come to pass, and the Most Holy, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this world to redeem the world. Now the Messiah in verse 25 refers to Jesus Christ. And if you'll look back up there, line 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth the commandment to restore and to rebuild or build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall come. All right? So that's referring to Jesus Christ. That he would come to this world to redeem the world. Okay, so the Messiah in verse 25 refers to Jesus Christ. And Gabriel said that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks. I'm on line 26. And on March 14th, 445 years before Jesus was born, King Artaxerxes of Persia gave an order to restore Jerusalem. As a result, some of the Israelites who had been carried away to Babylon as captives, such as Daniel, returned home. On April 6th, A.D. 32, 69 weeks, or 483 years after that, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, so the prophecy was fulfilled precisely, even including the leap years. All right. Now, out of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24, 69 have already passed. In verse 27, we have the record of just 1 week. And look back up at verse 27 there. It says, "And he shall confirm the covenant." Now, when you read all this together in context, the hearer is talking about the Antichrist. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," or for 7 years. "And in the midst of the week," or after 3.5 years, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Okay? Let me see if I can just explain that a little bit more to you. So he's going to confirm the Antichrist. When he makes this treaty, when the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, makes this treaty with Israel, how many know that every day it's in the newspaper, Israel, and something's always going on. And what is it they're wanting? Peace. They're just wanting peace in the Middle East. Every president that has come through the United States, that's been on their agenda. Okay, I'm going to be the one. And that will be, you know, they're thinking, I'll be the one that brings peace to the Middle East. But it's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, even when the Antichrist comes and he makes this peace treaty, it won't last. All right, the only way Jerusalem and Israel is ever going to have peace again is when Jesus Christ himself returns. But here the Antichrist will make this treaty with Israel. All right, for 7 years, this will be a 7-year treaty, a contract, or whatever it is that he will make with them. All right, something that's never been done before in our history. All right, but so they'll believe him and they'll trust him apparently. But it says here, according to Daniel, in the midst of that, or 3.5 years after that, he will break this treaty. All right, and we'll get into this as we go on. But what happens is he'll break this treaty. He'll begin. There's going to be a time when the Antichrist himself is killed, raised back to life. He's going to start proclaiming himself as God. We believe the temple will be rebuilt, because the Bible says that the Antichrist will at one point go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And that's when the Jewish people will say, no. You're not the God. Because see, the Jewish people still, you know, they monotheistic. In other words, they believe there's only one God, and it's sure not a man. Okay? And so their eyes are going to see this, you know, maybe who they thought was the Messiah, because they are still looking for a Messiah to come on the scene. They didn't receive Jesus as a whole. The Jewish people did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. And maybe they're looking to this man now as maybe this is the one. This is the one, because you have to understand, and we're going to see this as we go through it, this Antichrist will be empowered by Satan to do all these counterfeit miracles, and especially by the means of his false prophet. And all these miracles will be taking place, and people will look and says, "Who is like this man? Who is like this? There's no one." And people begin to worship him and things like this. But the Jewish people won't, because they won't fall for that. And that's when they'll flee, the Bible says, into the desert and things like that. And we'll talk about that as we get on into the study. So here is this prophecy in Daniel that refers to, and so the question was, how do we know this is 7 years? Well, that's the answer right there, is because 69 of those weeks have already taken place. From the time that that was given for to rebuild Jerusalem, which happened back of the date there, to the time when Jesus came in Jerusalem and when he was crucified, and it says he was cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he died, but it wasn't a death, you know, it was a death that didn't affect him. I mean, it affected him, of course, but not for himself means he died for us, okay? He died for us, all right? And that time, so that was 69 weeks from that time to the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, all right? Now, there's still 1 week that has not been accounted for. And if you add those years up, like I said, you'll come up with 83 years, leaving what? 7 years, which would make the full 490 years. So what's happened now is we call this, like some people refer to it as just this gap. Well, we're now in the church age, all right? We're in the church age, and God is now giving opportunity for the Gentiles, which is everyone who is not Jewish, the whole world, to come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. All right, and we're in this period of the grace and the mercy of God right now. This is referred to as the church age. It's been going on for about 2,000 years now. All right, but that time is going to come to an end at some point. And Jesus said, you'll know the end is coming when you begin to see these signs. And throughout the Gospels, he begins to tell the signs of things that will happen in the last days. And you'll know that the end is near. And we're seeing those signs today. All right, so he says you'll begin to see these signs, but he's dealing with the church now, he's dealing with the world now, the Gentiles, he's still reaching out to the Jewish people, But he is going to bring an end to this 70-year period, or these 490, the 70-week or 490-year period that he began back here. But there's 1 week that still God's going to use that 1 week as his, last week where he will literally deal with his people, okay, and show them that he indeed is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. God is, that covenant that God made with Abraham is still in effect. Okay, he made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant's just as in effect today as it was when he made it. And so he said, you are my chosen people, and I will restore you, and I'll bring you back. And the greatest thing that happened in our lifetime, not necessarily before a lot of us were born, but 1948 is when Israel once again became a nation. Okay, because God had prophesied, or the prophets had prophesied as the Lord gave it to him, that in the last days God would bring back his people from all the nations of the world, and they would come back together again. In 1948, Israel became a nation. So we know that's happened. And so God is getting ready to fulfill this final 1 week where he is again dealing with his people, to get them to come back to him and to repent and to come back to God. All right? And so that's where we get this 7 week or 7 year tribulation period, this 1 week that has yet to be fulfilled. Okay? So we know, and you can just read the rest of that in your notes. Gives a little bit more detail in there, and we'll just move on here. All right, look at page 7, line 9. Tell you what, go back to line 5, page 7, line 5. Again, it will be a time of God's wrath, not man's. God's wrath for what? Well, for the sins of mankind, for the nearly universal rejection of the divine plan of salvation, and to put Satan in his place. All right, put Satan in his place. In other words, remember the title deed, it no longer belongs to you because the next of kin has come. All right, next of kin has come, and he's repurchasing this earth back for God. Where it will be definitely in God's hands, where God will rule and Satan will be dealt with. Line 9, the followers of Jesus Christ will not have to endure this terrible time as we have already seen. We believe the rapture of the church, the catching away of the bride of Christ, precedes the opening of the first sealed judgment. Because remember, we're with the Lord in heaven, the 24 elders representing the church and the saints of all time around the throne, and we're there as Jesus is beginning to open up these seals. Alright? Verse 1 and 2 is the first sealed judgment. Line 19, the first four seals of the scroll of judgment are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse means revelations of God's final dealing with mankind on earth. And those four seals or horsemen are the Antichrist, and then war, famine, and death. And as Jesus removes the first seal from the scrolls, he will unleash Antichrist on the earth. So let me just say this. The 7 year tribulation period won't begin when the rapture takes place. It will begin when this treaty is made between the Antichrist and Israel, the Jewish people. That's when the actual 7 years will begin. All right, so we, of course, I believe it's going to be real soon after that will take place. But it will not, that the rapture will not be the thing that starts the treaty. It will be, or starts the tribulation period. It will be the treaty that he signs. Back to this, notice when Jesus breaks this first seal, it says he will unleash Antichrist on the earth. Now, some people think maybe that this first horseman that comes out, since he's on a white horse, some people believe that to be Jesus. Okay, but in fact, it's not Jesus. This is, in fact, referring to the Antichrist. And in the box there, I just want to read this little statement. It says, do not make the mistake that the man on this white horse is Jesus Christ. The man mentioned here goes forth conquering with a bow, but Jesus is clearly identified in Revelation 19. We're going to read that in just a moment, as fighting with a sword that comes out of his mouth. Also, Revelation 19:12 says Jesus has on his head many crowns, whereas this man only has one. This man is none other than the Antichrist, disguising himself as the Messiah, falsely claiming he will bring peace to the earth. So, line 30, compare this description there and of this one on the white horse there with the bow with that of Jesus there in Revelation 19. And it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And again, I believe that to be us. As we return, this will be after the seven-year period, tribulation period, and all these things that have happened, and now Jesus is getting ready to come back to the earth with us to begin to set up his kingdom, that thousand-year reign here on the earth. Notice it says those that were with him were on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so that's going to be an awesome period of time. When Jesus comes again and the wrath of God will be pushed out, this will be actually at the Battle of Armageddon that you've heard of many times, I'm sure, when this will be taking place. And we'll get into that as we get on further down into the book of Revelation. Anyway, back to this. Line 9, Antichrist carries a bow, listen, but no arrows. Many scholars believe this is an indication that the Antichrist will come to power promising peace on earth. In other words, it won't be through a military might, but probably more political and things of this nature. Bringing peace and promising peace and things of this nature. And you have to remember also, if you think about this, if the rapture, when the rapture takes place, this is going to be very chaotic, okay? I mean, it's just going to be absolutely chaotic around this place, and people are going to be trying to figure out what in the world do we do, who do we look to, what should we do? And again, the Antichrist will come, and he will have this great wisdom, and even given signs to do these great miracles and powers, the Bible says, and people will look to this man for answers, all right? They'll look for him, look to him. And anyway, line 12, on that platform of peace, the Antichrist goes forth to conquer the world. In your box there, it says there will be two major obstacles in his pathway, the Russian coalition and the realm of Islam. As we will see in the next seal judgment, both of these obstacles will be rather quickly removed. Line 17, today the world craves peace, no doubt about that. It is shocking how far many are willing to bend toward proven enemies of liberty to somehow work out some kind of peace. In other words, the compromise we'll do even with our enemies, even as we even see in our own country, our willingness to deal with this dictator in Iran, which is, the Bible refers to as Persia, modern-day Iran. But even, because people want peace so bad that they'll be willing to even compromise, okay, to see it happen. So you can just imagine it will be that way as well during this time. So, but again, there will be no peace upon the earth to the coming of the Prince of Peace. And there in line 21, you see the scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so that's kind of what the Antichrist is doing. He's described as one having this bow, but no arrows. So it tells us he will be doing it through some kind of peace political process. But notice, again, 1 Thessalonians says, when they say peace and safety, he says, then watch out. Okay? Because sudden destruction is coming, and that's exactly what we see in the second seal judgment. Line 31, Antichrist comes to power promising peace. However, war follows his ascent to power. Terrible, crushing war. We got it right there. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. It says, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. A great sword. All right, so here it is. Line 1 of your next page, page 9. Remember, we've already discussed the two main obstacles. We've mentioned that just a while ago to the Antichrist, Russia and Islam. And this horrific war will involve these two entities plus Israel. Now, I don't know that I have time to read all this tonight, but in Ezekiel 38, this is the war that many scholars believe is referred to, where it talks about this next horse that comes out will be, it's called war. Okay, and the war that believes to be taking place at this time is described in Ezekiel chapter 38, and it mentions the different ones who will be involved in this war, and these are primarily talking about Russia. So in modern times, you just need to understand how Russia and their relations with Israel, they're not for Israel at all. Matter of fact, they would rather work with Iran, Okay, all that's in the Bible. Okay, and it makes mention of these here in this prophecy. And so I'm not going to take the time to try to read all that tonight. But when you get a chance, just read through there, and I'm going to kind of explain some of that as we go into this tonight. But let's just assume we've read that. Here's some of the look on page 10, and they're on line number 13. It says, let's identify the participants here. So these are all mentioned here, the ones we're going to look at. Gog, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. This is a Russian coalition. When U.S. President and Meshach, a lot of people believe to be referring to Moscow, and Tubal, Tubalovsky, I believe is what it's called now, modern day. But anyway, when U.S. President Reagan and Russian President Gorbachev formed the Tente, or however you say that, I'm not sure exactly how to say it, or peace between our nations, and the Berlin Wall was torn down, we saw an open door in the former Soviet Union for dialogue and understanding. Churches have sent in many missionaries and poured tens of millions of dollars into opening new churches from the Finnish border on the west to, and I'm not going to try to pronounce that word, on the east. But Russian President Vladimir Putin is tightening the reins of his power in the nations. Freedom of press and speech are being suppressed. Many of our churches are being ousted from their properties. As a matter of fact, one of our own missionaries, Scott Mathis and his family this past year were trying to be ousted from, you know, there out of Russia and off of their property because they're trying to do, you know, just trying to kill the gospel witness there in Russia, okay, and anyone who's a friend of Israel. And so that's happening right now. It says Putin, of line 22, has formed friendship with the president of Iran, which is Persia in this text, and makes no bones of his hostility toward Israel. So why the universal hostility toward Jews in Israel, why is that? And we'll see that when we look at Revelation chapter 12, what is the root of that. But anyway, Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, referring to this Russian coalition, and Persia is modern-day Iran, okay? And we know that Iran right now is just, things are going crazy. That you know, Iran, the guy who's president, doesn't even acknowledge Israel at all as even existing as a nation. He doesn't even acknowledge the Holocaust having taken place. I mean, he says, he is out of his own lips, says, you know, the best thing we can do for them or to them is just wipe them totally off the map. And that's his, what he wants to do. And again, I believe that's the spirit of Antichrist, okay? Because it's more than just a physical thing going. This is a spiritual thing that's happening. We've got to understand that. Because the devil knows that Israel is God's chosen people. He's the one that he set them apart from all the other nations, okay? And it's through the Israel and through the Jewish people that we receive salvation, because Jesus himself said salvation is from the Jews, okay? He said that to the woman in Samaria on John chapter 4 when he was talking about that. But Iran and all these things, they hate Israel. And the Bible says in the last days that God's going to cause Israel and Jerusalem to be a troublesome stone to all the nations around her. Okay? And don't you know that's happening? That one little nation, okay, and all the things that are going on. But see, that one little nation, of course, and as far as politics goes, is the only democratic nation in that region, okay, that we support and should always continue to support as America, okay, because they're the only democracy that keeps any kind of peace and any kind of I don't know what the word I'm looking for, but just to kind of keep things where they don't absolutely just explode over there, all right? Just go absolutely crazy. But they're the only kind of stability in that region as far as a democratic nation, all right? And if we ever turn our back on Israel, that's where we'll mess up. If America as a nation, and that's what I don't really care. I'm seeing that a little bit with our new president now. He doesn't have that strong tie with Israel. He's more, you know, want to play the political process of having peace between them and Israel giving up this and that so that they can have peace. But I'm telling you, I don't care if they make some kind of, if Israel makes concessions about giving up land or whatever, they're never going to be satisfied. They're never going to be satisfied. They're not going to be satisfied until they're just totally obliterated, all right? And that's what our people, our nation needs to understand. And hopefully, you know, we will never turn our backs on them. Just like Bible says, God made a promise to Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. Okay, any nation that has ever came against Israel in the past has always been dealt with by God. Okay, now we might not have looked at it, but just look through history. Look at Hitler and just the German nation, you know, and how God dealt with all that. And so anyway, so again, there, line 27, again, Persia, referring to Iran. Ethiopia, here we see the Muslim nations of North Africa coming into view. Libya, still Libya today. Gomer, great parts of Europe now growing increasingly hostile toward the Jews. Togarma, I guess that's how you pronounce it, which would be Turkey, Armenia, the bulk of Asia Minor. Okay? But before we learn of Israel's fate here, there's even more horror to come. Verses 5 and 6 refers to these next horses that are revealed. It says, worldwide famine results. Part of the reason for that famine will be the world's destruction. War's destruction of so much of world's food-producing nations, such as Israel, which exports up to 70% of its crops annually. The great wheat fields of the land of Russia probably will be destroyed during that time. And there's going to be this terrible, this famine that comes upon the world after this this great devastation. And then verses 7 and 8 talks about the next horse of death. Up to one-fourth of the world's remaining population following the rapture. Now look at line 8 here. There are currently over 6 billion people on the earth at this present moment. Let's just suppose that 2 billion were taken in the rapture, and that may be, you know, a little generous, but I don't know. And let's just say leaving 4 billion people behind to face the Antichrist. The first four sealed judgments, or these four horsemen of the apocalypse, will take out over 1 billion human beings. Compare that to the horrors of World War II, which claimed over 60 million lives. Only about 7% of the number killed in the opening salvo of the tribulation. Okay, because it says they'll be given power over 1/4 of the earth. And you see that if you go back and look there. Let me just go back and see if I can find that and read it to you. Here where it says, let me go back here. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So I was researching this. One thing it says, in other words, a day's wages would only be enough to buy like a loaf of bread, basically, in our time. Okay, and that would be it. A day's wages, all you could get would be like a loaf of bread. In other words, a terrible famine. And that's always usually the case when there's war that comes through a nation. You know, it happens when we have to send relief. As America, we send relief over when there's something devastating happen, whether there's an earthquake or there was war or something like that. We come in and try to send in and parachute in supplies and things. Well, you have to remember, this is going to be on a great, greater scale. This is going to be a greater scale, and it's going to be affect the entire earth. Okay? And then, let's see, verse 6, it says, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, well, let me see, I already read that. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. Okay, so right there you can just see how these things kind of add up. Antichrist comes on the scene, and all of a sudden there's this terrible war that breaks out. And as a result of the war, there'll be the great famine that will take place on the earth. And as a result of that, there'll be just death just everywhere as a result of that. Okay, so these are happening right there in succession. Look at line 15 on page 11. What causes many of those deaths will be the war against Israel, the one we described there in Ezekiel chapter 38, that God's fury would erupt, where God's fury erupts against these invaders. To what extent? In other words, how? Just give you an idea of how this bad this war will be. It tells us in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 9, it says, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn then with fire for 7 years. In other words, there'll be so much of this ammunition or just whatever it is that's used that they will literally be able to use it as to burn fires and have a fire going for 7 years just to, you know, do away with all these weapons and things that will be used during this war. And then look at what verse 12 says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Think of it, line 27 says, think of it, 7 years to destroy the invaders' weapons and 7 months just to bury the dead. And that's ongoing, and you read that in Ezekiel. It even talks about, you know, there will be a team that's set up if they ever see a bone sticking out there to mark it so it can come back and be buried. I mean, it's just going to be a devastating war that takes place. It will just terrible. And so the tribulation, and then it says, and the tribulation has only just begun. Just begun. And so, again, you wonder sometimes, God, why do you allow things to happen on the earth? And why all this injustice and why all this cruelty and why all this sin? Why do you, Lord, why do you allow that to happen? Well, let me tell you, it's coming a time when it will be judged. And it will be judged. You know, God, I think when you see the wrath of God being poured out, it gives you a better idea of the grace of God that's being extended right now. You understand what I'm saying? When you can see how powerful this judgment will be upon the world, it just tells us how gracious and merciful is God is being right now. And Peter said this on his first or second Peter. He says there were some that said, Lord, where's this coming? Where's this coming that everyone's been prophesying, talking about? Why has he not come back yet? And Peter responds to them by saying, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. In other words, he is going to come back, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so you're wondering, why is God allowing these things to happen? Well, he doesn't want these things to happen just like we don't like seeing them happen. He doesn't like seeing abuse and cruelty and murder and all these things. He hates that. He hates those things, all that sin, okay? And he will judge it. But right now, we're in a time of grace. We're in this church age still, when the objectives of the church is to go out and reach as many people as we can with this message, because the wrath of God is coming upon the earth, and God's also, again, going to deal with his people and restore them. With the covenant he made with Abraham, he's going to restore that. And there's going to be a great outpouring of his Spirit upon the nation of Israel. And we'll see that as we get into these next chapters here. Line 33, next Wednesday, the remaining sealed judgments, we'll look at them and the revival in Israel. And then we'll go from Revelation chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9, up to all the way through chapter 7, hopefully, and then chapter 8, verse 1. And so that's kind of where we're at right now. So, Teresa, if you'll go ahead and stop that back there, the recording.